First John chapter 2. Last time we talked about verse 15, and in this section we're talking about walking in God's ways. We had already seen the spiritual state, and we're working toward the anointing. So he says, "Don't love the world. Do not love the world, or the things of the world." Verse 15. We covered this last time. I'll just jump in and start. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so if you're loving the world, the world is going the opposite direction from God. Why? Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, Romans 8, verse 7. Why? Because the way of man is not in him to know how to walk, Jeremiah 10, 23 and 24. And Proverbs 14, 12 says, "There's a way that seems right to a person. The ends are of the ways of death." God wants to lead you to life. The way you choose to go, of and by yourself, goes to death. And when a collection of men choose to go their own way, in our world today, it's fashionable to lie. It's commonplace. You know, an honest person could never be a politician. You could not. Because you've got to make promises that you could not fulfill. You've got to tell people what you're going to do when you know you can't do it unless the legislature approves it. You can promote it, but you can't make it happen unless they approve it. You could stop things by a veto, but you can't make things happen by a plus sign or a positive statement. We live in a world that now values. I just received a book from the California Association of Marriage and Family Therapists, CAMFT, of which I used to be. I am a member, associate member, because I don't live there. The whole magazine is about marriage. It's for therapists. It's called The Therapist. The whole thing says the question of marriage. So now they're even questioning if marriage is even a valid institution. Maybe we should move away from that and everybody should just live with whomever they want to, whenever they want to, however they want to. They also had a brief discussion about marriage with same-sex couples. How are children? Are they better off or not? And the conclusion was no, they will not be better off. That there's something natural about all the societies in the world had a marriage, you know, husband and wife, not a husband or a wife and a wife, not two mothers. And they said, well, I would be concerned if a kid had two mothers and it got sick, because the mothers tend to be, you know, more emotionally inclined toward the children if they would be over-mothered, okay, two of them. Or if you had two dads, if they would be undercared for by men who maybe aren't quite as capable of the same type of emotional response as the mother. So we live in a society, though, that's saying, well, it's okay, let's just go with it, it's okay to lie. We have insincere people that we still value highly because of their insincerity, that they can tell us a line, and we know it's a line, and we still love them as high leaders. You want to know why military men can't handle politicians? Because you know what? When you're in the midst of battle, you cannot say, well, then maybe we should do this. Well, okay, I'm just teasing with you. And then our whole regiment gets wiped out, or a platoon, or a squad. Oh, well, I was just joking. I didn't mean for you to lob that live shell over into your buddies. I was just joking. I was insincere. It doesn't go. And it doesn't really go in life. It doesn't go in marriage. It doesn't go in relationships. It really doesn't go in parent-children. And yet, our top leaders can feel like they can lie, call it what it is, lie, and everybody loves them. Our world is really bad. It's getting worse and worse and worse, and they don't even see it. And now you have newscasters saying if something doesn't happen, our world's going to be in big trouble. If you know, especially with the United States, the top superpower, if you get people in there who value that system, you're going to be in big trouble. Anyway, let's go back to verse 16. Don't love the world. God says don't love it, and that's the cosmos, not the people, the system, the circumstance, the human society organized on wrong principles. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And of course, Matthew 4, 8, Satan the devil knew what to do with Jesus Christ. He knew what to try to appeal to try to hurt him. Matthew 4, 8, again, the devil took him up to an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. So who is the who had this? And their glory, and he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus didn't say, it's not your right to give it. These are mine. These are God's. At that time, Satan the devil was the God, and he was trying to appeal to the lusts of Jesus Christ. He was trying to appeal to the eyes, to the pride, to the lust. And of course, Jesus Christ would not give in to that one bit. Proverbs 6:17 also talks about the pride that we can have in the lusts of the flesh. Verse 17 says, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So when you come to baptism, what are you making a choice of? Making a choice of putting your stock in a world and a system of this world that's going to pass away, or putting your stock in the kingdom of God that's going to last forever, in which you will be lasting forever, passing away, dying forever, lasting forever? What's the choice here? No choice. No choice at all. Quite simple when you understand. It's like God's ways are higher than ours as the heavens are to the earth. They're so far above it we can't even understand. Humans would never figure out that you're supposed to give rather than receive, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. It didn't say you can't receive. It's more blessed. Now, how do you figure that? I give away this. I'm one piece of paper down. If I give this piece of paper to Ivan, Ivan now has two. I have zero. Two to zip. And he has one, I give him another. I lost one. Okay, let's say he gives it. I'm sitting here with one and he gives me one, I've got two. So I've got two instead of none, and you're telling me that it's better to have none? God says it's more blessed to give than to receive. Why? Because he will multiply aspects of your life in different ways than you ever know. And those were the words of Jesus Christ, Acts 20:35. It is more blessed to give than receive. The world doesn't understand that. The world system doesn't understand that because the world system is based on get. You cannot just do anything you want. God says he who does the will of God abides forever. And of course, Revelation 20 verse 6 says you never have to die the second death. All right, verse 18, here we talk about Antichrist, and John is the only one that speaks about Antichrist. Barclay goes on and talks about anti-stratego, and it means a kind of a commander who's against God. But that's not the Greek word. The Greek word is antichristos. Antichristos means against Christ. And there is one Antichrist that's supposed to come, that's spoken of at the end, who will be kind of the big Antichrist, the one who sets himself against Christ, knowingly or unknowingly, probably knowingly, sets himself against Christ at the end. We might liken him to the great false prophet. We might liken him to the person who's the head of the beast power, but more the false prophet is the religious side. But there could be lots of antichrists, and we'll see that John talks about who is an antichrist except he who denies Christ. Somebody who denies Christ. And we often think you deny Christ by walking around and saying, Christ didn't exist, Christ never came, Christ isn't here. How do you deny Christ? In works we deny him. If you're not doing his will, you say, well, Lord Jesus, and then don't do what the Lord Jesus tells you as his servant, then you have denied Jesus Christ. Titus, I believe it's 1 verses 15 and 16. Let's see if that's right. Titus 1. In verse 16, he says, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. So what is an antichrist but one who denies Christ, one who's against Christ? Let's read it, verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have come. So you're hearing, and notice John thought it was the last hour. My reference, my center reference gives me a verse, 1 Peter 4:7. Remember, Peter said, it's now the end of all things, or it's the last time. James talked about the end of all things is at hand. So it seemed like those men were thinking, because their lives were coming to a close, the time they lived in was precarious, that it was the end time. Now, is it a bad thing to think the time you live in is the end time? It's not a bad thing. Why? Because it keeps you on your toes, it keeps you anticipating, and it keeps you ready. Should we fan that? No, we try not to. We try not to. But I know Mr. Armstrong thought it was the end time several times. And it was important for him because he could see his life coming to an end. He could feel the pains and the age and all the rest. And for him, he could look out and say, well, look at this trouble here, look at trouble there, and look at trouble here. And that looks like that fits in the prophecy. He wasn't making up the prophecies. The prophecies were scripturally sound, but trying to figure out when they were being fulfilled was another matter. We must be careful we don't whip people up, because you can only run the gun lap so many times. You ever been in a race, a relay race, or just a race yourself? Maybe you're doing long distance. You're doing the mile, and it's four times around. At the ambassador track, it was six. What if somebody shoots the gun off at the end of four? And you're running, you're not trying to count, you're running. And they shoot it off the end of four, and then you have your kick. And so as you get toward the quarter turn on that particular lap, you really put it into high gear, and you really go and swim real. Run real fast, and you come to the end, and then they give you another gunshot. And you just spent yourself. And I remember one example: a young lady was at a swim. We had a swim meet, and we had crash pads and everything. It was a very nice swimming pool, where you could just touch it, you know, and you. Anyway, she was far and away ahead of everybody else. Far and away. I mean, she almost lapped everybody back and forth. She was way ahead. And she was coming in, and she thought she was coming to the end. And so she came to, and it was next to the last lap. And she came up, and she hit the thing, and she stopped, looked up, and there was nothing went off because it wasn't time yet. And then she got so flabbergasted that the next person actually overtook her. She could not get back into it because she had thought this was the last one. And the other girl actually overtook her and won. The girl who was first the whole way came in second. It's important we're careful not to whip you up so many gun laps. You can only run so many gun laps. But we still all personally need to have our own gun lap, because you never know when something could happen to you. And so you need to order your life correctly day in and day out. So he says, many antichrists have come, by which you know that it is the last hour. So he says it twice. It's the last time. It's the end time. And we know because people are out here denying Christ. And how do they deny Christ now? Well, a lot of them don't even want to knock the passion. You know, they're looking for every which thing to knock Jesus Christ. You have now judges who rule that it's wrong to have a nativity scene in the church, in school, but it's okay to have Muslim signs and all the rest. We do live in a world that's becoming very anti-Christ. We do. In verse 19, they went out from us, and this is interesting, who's they? Well, those who were those non-believers, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So what's he saying? He said there were people among us who taught error, who believed error, and they left us, but they really didn't leave us because they were never of us. So he says, they went out of us because they really weren't of us. Had they been of us, they would have stayed. But their thinking was wrong. And this again, let me encourage you. That any time you take a position that is contrary to that the church takes, in our own personal life, the church stays out of a lot of areas. When you take a position that it's contrary to what the church teaches, you're already skewing a little bit. Especially when you say, "What my position is right and theirs is wrong. My position is righteous and theirs is sin." When you begin to take that position, we're not talking about something about philosophical difference. We're not talking about, okay, historically you might think it was this way, you might think it was that way, but it doesn't affect how you believe in God and Jesus Christ. But when it does come down to a sin or non-sin issue, you begin to skew. And you keep on going. Pretty soon you say, "I'm right, they're wrong." Well, then what are you doing here? Or you have this one-upmanship, "I'm better than you are because I don't do this, and you do that." If you begin to get into that mode, you soon will find other things. We're going this way and you're going this way. Going alongside, you might even go same sometimes, but you're going off this way. It's good to clear that up. I know some people don't believe in eating potato chips. Potato chips are bad for you. Some people don't eat white sugar. That's okay. But don't tell me I'm a sinner if I eat it. Don't tell me that. Okay? And don't cast that on your brothers. If you want to be rigid, that's fine. If you never want to watch a news program on the Sabbath because you want to give your TV a chance to rest, you give your servant the day off, then you better give your car the day off, you better give your razor the day off, your toaster the day off, your refrigerator the day off. So every day you got to unplug your refrigerator, put all your stuff into icebox so that you don't let it make it work. Better not use any water because somebody's down there at the water supply place to make sure that everything's on, even though it's automated, still there to make sure nothing blows up. So as soon as you begin to go in a certain direction and call somebody else a sinner who's walking the same way you are, except you feel you're better than they are, you begin to skew. And you want to be careful about that. Talk about it. Go talk to those who study and teach the Word of God. See if they're willing to listen. Historically, no problem. Certain areas, we all believe keep the Sabbath day holy. We may do slightly different things. You might run to the store quicker if you're out of something on the Sabbath than I would. Frankly, it's got to be an emergency. Like my kid is dying because he doesn't have any milk for me to run to the store when I ran out of milk. I say, "You know what? I'll mix a little cream and some water and let them drink that." But some people go a little more readily. I'm not judging them. Their kid may have more of a need than my kid does. But really, we all believe in keeping the Sabbath day holy. And where it doesn't specifically specify something, we don't do it. We're not adding Talmud. We're not adding a Talmud of beliefs. The Jews did. You know, only walk so far. That's the Sabbath day's journey. Only go so far, only do so many things. So if you're more rigid, and I remember telling one person, I said, "You know," I said, "I admire you as a person, but I don't follow the rigidity that you have. I admire you. But please don't try to enforce your rigidity on me." So you want to be rigid, that's fine. You don't want any potato chips in your house, that's fine. But don't call me a sinner if I do have some. Now call me a sinner if I break God's law. Don't call me a sinner. Hal? Page 68 in Barclay, what now? About the Antichrist? Oh yeah, conflict between good and evil. It's a before you get to the Antichrist. Never stops, therefore the choice never stops. Yeah, good point. That's Barclay, page 68, before you come to the section on Antichrist. See, he calls Antichrist the word that's used only in the New Testament and only in John's letters. That part is good. He says, from its derivation, Antichrist can have two meanings. Anti is a Greek preposition which can mean either against, and strategos. You look up the Greek word, it's antichristos. It's not antistrategos. So I don't know where he got this, whether he's using a different Greek text or what, but I could not find antistrategos. So in my handout on the Greek words, I used to have antistrategos, and I had to replace that because I just listened to what he said, but check the Greek. It's antichristos. All right, let's continue. So he says in verse 19, they went out from us because they were not of us. We already read that. If they had been of us, they would have stayed with us, but they had a different agenda. And some people will come in among you and try to disrupt the faith of others. Verse 20, but you have a charisma and an anointing from the Lord, and you know all things. And I looked up the word charisma. It's only used here, the word charisma. But it's used in the Old Testament in the Septuagint version of that which is a holy anointing. And I'll read this to you from Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words. It says, charisma, the corresponding to number two above, which was the word to anoint, says the corresponding noun to that signifies an unguent or an anointing. It was prepared from oil and aromatic herbs. It is used only metaphorically in the New Testament of the Holy Spirit. 1 John 2:20 and 27, it's used in verse 27 twice. It's only used three times. The only place charisma is used. The RV translates it anointing in all three places. That's a revised version. And instead of the King James Version, unction in one place and anointing in the other. That believers have an anointing from the Holy One indicates that this anointing renders them holy, separating them to God. Passage teaches that the gift of the Holy Spirit is the all-efficient means of enabling believers to possess a knowledge of the truth. In the Septuagint, it is used of the oil of anointing for a high priest, Exodus 29:7, because Septuagint is Greek translation of the Old Testament. Literally, you shall take the oil of anointing. In Exodus 30:25, it is spoken of as the holy anointing oil. In Daniel 9:26, charisma stands for the anointed one, Jesus Christ, the noun standing for the person, by metonymy, for the person himself. As for the Holy Spirit in 1 John 2. So what they're saying is here it's reference to the Holy Spirit, which we would take it to mean anyway. You have an anointing. Okay. They went out from us because they were not of us. And had they been of us, they would have stayed with us, but they weren't of us. That's why they went from us. Now, you can't apply that to every human being that leaves the church. It's not true of every human being. Well, they went of us because they were never of us. Some people are weak and fall away. Some people don't study and lose the strength and gusto to be able to do it. Some people follow their lusts out of the church. But we find here, he says in verse 20, why do you stay? Because you have an anointing. You have the Spirit of God. What does the Spirit of God do in your heart and mind? Leads you into all the truth. Remember John 14? I believe it's John 14. It could be John 16 as well. John 14, he says, the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. I'll pray that he gives you another helper. Verse 16. Verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world or which the world cannot receive because it doesn't see it or know it. But you know him, know God, see him or know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. That's the Spirit of God. It will be in you. And then in John 16, verse 13, albeit the Spirit of truth has come, it will guide you into all the truth, will not speak of its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come, and it will glorify me. So again, God's Spirit will lead you into truth. You have that anointing. You're not going to be deceived as long as you abide in Christ. Going back to verse 21, here's another reason he has written to them. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. And I'm writing to you because you'll recognize truth. Why will you recognize truth? Because you have the Spirit of truth in you. That's why you'll recognize that you have that anointing from God. Verse 21, John 17:17 says, "Thy word is truth." You'll recognize my truth because the Spirit of truth does what? Helps you understand the word of truth. So they blend together. So here you have it, you'll hear it, because you know of it, and that no lie is of the truth. You'll recognize lies. You'll recognize when people begin to skew. Hopefully, if God's strong enough in you, and you'll use the word of God to guide you. Verse 22, I'll give you an example. I remember a person who came to church, and when we first started in Canada, and this person, I saw him once a month or so would come, and somebody told me, do you know why he comes here? He comes here to try to persuade people away from the church, one of the members. I said, no, he wouldn't do that, because I knew this person years before. He said, yeah. Look at him. He was standing over with his Bible. I said, well, I don't have a problem with people discussing the Bible. So he says, you ought to check him out. So I went over to him, put my arm around him, and we had already disagreed about some things, but he still wanted to come and listen. So I said, you know, we believe we're cousins in the faith, you know, and I said, you're not coming here to spread other people's literature, are you? Well, I come down and I give these magazines from somebody else. He had a brown envelope. I give them to people. I said, mail them. Do not use our services to spread literature that's contrary to our services. You want to come? You're welcome to come. Do not use our service. He never came again. Never came again. And I was nice to him, but I asked him, are you coming here to do this? Other people want to come and bring literature from other, I don't mean commentaries in support of, you know, of trying to support, not that every single thing in it would be true, but commentaries that have, that's different. They don't have an agenda. But if somebody comes and brings magazines from other groups, here, you ought to read this. This is really good. You know, maybe one article out of the whole bunch. I said, you want to do something outside? That's fine. You want to do something privately? You want to send it? That's your business. Do not do it at our services. We pay for this hall. We pay for this service. This is the Church of God, United Church of God. We pay for this. We do not want you coming here and spreading anti-literature. And so he never came back, which was sad. Verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? So now we're finding what is the problem with anti-Christ. They deny that Jesus is the Christ. He is anti-Christ who denies the Father and the Son, because both of them are important. John 10 and verse 30, Jesus Christ said, I and my Father are one. John 10 and verse 30. And of course, Matthew 12:38, how may people deny it today? Well, if they believe in a Good Friday crucifixion, Easter Sunday resurrection, they have just denied Matthew 12:38, the only sign that Jesus Christ said, I'll give to you. He said, you're an evil and adulterous generation if you look after a sign. If you just can't believe the plain teaching, you've got to have something in addition. You're an evil and adulterous generation. However, I'll concede this to you. I'll give you one sign. I'm the Messiah if I spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of that earth, just like Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. Work out 3 days and three nights between Friday night and Sunday morning. Doesn't work. Not if you use the biblical understanding of what day and night is. It doesn't work. So, would you come to this and understand that he said he was a liar, but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Remember the Docetists? They said the Christ used the person of Jesus. And came on him at baptism, remember when the dove came down, and departed from him before the crucifixion. Because in their view, spirit, God, cannot have anything to do with real flesh. Just kind of used it for his purposes. Verse 23, whosoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. Why? Well, because the Father and the Son are one. If you deny God's Son, whom he sent, then you deny the Father too, who sent him. He said, he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also, because the Son came from the Father. And what did Jesus Christ come to do? To reveal the Father. What did Jesus Christ come to say? All that I brought you, it's from my Father. I didn't make this up. And that's contrary, too, to what a lot of teachings are, that Jesus Christ was this young, progressive, more liberal than his conservative, harsh dad, more loving than his conservative, harsh dad. He came to this earth, and he brought us a new way. And, you know, God was nice. God the Father's nice, but Jesus is nicer. God the Father was pretty good in the Old Testament, but God, Jesus, is much better. And Jesus said, you know what? Everything I've taught you comes right from my Father. And when you go right back to it, who gave the Ten Commandments? Who was the one who spoke and wrote and that they saw? It was the one that became Jesus Christ. No wonder he kept his commandments. And which commandments does he refer to? Only his ones that he modified or enlarged upon? Or does he refer to all of them? And can you really keep the Ten Commandments in the spirit and break them in the letter? Can you say, I'm not going to murder you in the spirit. I don't really hate you, but I'm killing you anyway. Killing me softly. What do they say? Song, killing me softly or killing me kindly? Can I kill you softly? Does that make it okay? If I have a good attitude when I kill you? If I have a good attitude when I steal something, did I not steal? Do I have to lust for something to steal it, or can I just steal it because I'm a kleptomaniac? Is it still wrong? It's still wrong. The motivation may not have been the same. Still wrong. If you keep the spirit, you will keep the letter. Two. You don't keep the spirit and break the letter. You could keep the letter and break the spirit because you don't have, you don't have that additional part. But if you're keeping the spirit of the law, you better keep the letter of the law too. Amazing what people come up with and try to, and you know what most will say? When Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, all you have to do is love. And of course, that's good if you know what love means. Love means keep the commandments. Love means walk in them and beyond. Okay, so verse 20, see if I can give you a scripture or two there. Teachings are from the Father. Yeah, John 14:7-24, and also Matthew 10:40 is an interesting verse to connect with this. Matthew 10:40. I knew I had that down. Matthew 10:40. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. That's what John said, right? Matthew 10:40. Okay, let's continue. Verse 24, therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Remember the basics. I went to school. I learned the alphabet. I learned it at home, but I learned how to write it at school. Still remember practicing? I don't know if you had to do circles. We had to do circles in grade one, and you had to write, do these. I never figured out why I had to do circles, because I knew you don't really write lots of circles, but maybe just get my hand warmed up. You had these circles. Did you all have to do that? Some of you never had to do that. Had to do circles all across the page. Circle. I didn't figure out why we do that, but they did teach me how to read, and they taught me how to write. I had to learn the alphabet in order to learn what words were. I had to learn how to put words together. I learned how to pronounce words. Now, do I say, well, I've got a master's degree, so why do I need to even worry about that? Let's just forget all about what I learned in the beginning. Of course, I use it all the time. I use it every time I read. I use it every time I write. I use it every time I speak. I use the basic math that I've been given when I go to the store. I don't pull out my calculator for logarithms and try to figure out what the curve should be on this particular formula. I don't. I use basic math that I learned in grade 1 and 2. Remember that, which you learned from the beginning. He says, go back to the trunk of the tree. And don't forget the trunk, because it's important from where you stemmed. He said, remember that, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. If that remains within you, stick to the basics. Begging people to not go off on tangents. Remember the basics. Verse 25, and this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. So the promise that God has, Titus 1:2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who has promised it, cannot lie. You know you have it for sure. Titus 1 and verse 2. And also 2 Corinthians 1:22, where he talks about you have the down payment of the Holy Spirit, which is a down payment of eternal life. 2 Corinthians 1:22. And John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him, believes in him, should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. So what is the promise that God promised to us? Eternal life. Verse 26, these things I have written to you. Here's another, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. When people try to pull you aside, pull you away, make you different from what is being taught by the church as the Word of God. I don't mean, again, if the church teaches you, decides next week that the Sabbath is on Tuesday, you do what the Bible says clearly. But where it is not a clear instruction, you decide for yourself, I'm going to do this other thing, that's fine. The more things you decide to do that are contrary to what the church teaches and proposes, the more you do that, the more you begin to go your own way. And the more you begin to separate yourself from the church. And that's not good for you. You need the mother. I remember one man, I said to him, why are you so angry at your mother? Why are you so angry at your mother? What did your mother do to you? You're so angry. I talked about the church. I was saying, why are you mad at her? Why are you so angry? Hey, let's go, verse 27. But the anointing, there's that charisma, which you have received from him abides in you. Of course, God's Spirit stays in you unless you've been dispirited. And you do not need that anyone teach you. Why? Because God's Spirit leads you into truth. Now, is he saying you don't need anyone? Or are we contradicting Acts 8:31 where the Ethiopian eunuch said, how can I understand unless some man guides me? Are we denying the scriptures in Ephesians 4, verse 11 that says, it's given some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Are we denying the scriptures in Timothy where he says, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season? Are we denying the fact that we are to be taught? Of course we're to be taught. But when it comes to these people who are antichrist, when it comes to these people who are deceivers, you don't need them to teach you. You have the Spirit of God. You can remember what you've been taught, and you can discern. Don't go to those false teachers. That's the sense of this. But as the same anointing, the same oil, the same Spirit teaches you concerning all things and is true, remember it is called the Spirit of Truth, and is not a lie, just as it has taught you. Notice, it has taught you. Whoops, did they make a mistake here? They use the impersonal it instead of he, if it's you're referring to the anointing with being the Holy Spirit. It has taught you, you will abide in him, in Christ. Spirit of God says abide in him. Spirit of Christ leads you to abide in him. And you do frustration to it when you begin to try to abide outside of him. So verse 27, the anointing, Barclay has a section on it. I think I have it on page 69 in the old Barclay. It's probably close to that in the new Barclay. Page 69, he talks about the word anointing. Priests were anointed, kings were anointed, prophets were anointed. He goes on and shows how they were. Christ is called the anointed one. Christos is the Greek equivalent. So Jesus was supremely the anointed one. The Greek word also knew of anointing. The ordinary Christian has the only true anointing, the anointing which Jesus Christ gives. So the anointing being the Holy Spirit. Yes. What is it? 77 to 80 is the anointing in New Barclay. Thank you. Okay, continuing. Verse 28. See if there's anything else I want to give to you. Yeah, no, 28. And now little children, the Greek word there, technion, little children, abide in him that when he appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So as long as you remain in him, you never have to be ashamed. 1 John 2:6, He that says, I abide in him, what are you supposed to do? Walk like he walked, live like he lived. 1 John 2:6. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, so if you believe Jesus Christ is righteous, and what was taught, he was perfect. He said he kept his Father's commandments, John 15:10. It says, in him there was no sin. So we know he did not sin. So if he's righteous, you know that everyone who just accepts him into their life, you have to understand what the world of religion teaches in Christianity. Christ lived a perfect life for you, and when you accept him in you, you don't have to worry about it. He's already lived it for you. How do you think they get the law done away? Jesus Christ kept the law perfectly, and what was nailed to the cross was Christ. How many times have you heard the law was nailed to the cross? When was the law nailed to the cross? The only thing that was on the cross was Christ and that statement, this is he who is king of the Jews, or he is king of the Jews. Nothing else. They didn't take a Torah and put it up there and pound it onto the law. The sense is, Christ kept the law for you. Christ is nailed to the cross. Therefore, the law is done away. And because Christ did it for you, when you accept Christ, you automatically righteous. And now you have righteousness. Christ did it for you. You don't have to be righteous. But notice what he says here. You know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him, is a new person. New people in Christ don't just accept righteousness, they practice it. They live by the way that Jesus Christ lived. And the only way they can do that is through the Holy Spirit, that unction being in them, that anointing. You can't live God's way of life without God's Spirit dwelling in you. Not completely. You can try. You can move down that way. You can get on the sidelines and warm up. You really never get into the game until you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. So that's the key. That's what he's bringing out. And again, knowing these things, you must do them. The Bible says, you know, that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Okay, let's go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, the children of God, we see verses 1 and 2. We'll see what sin is, verses 3 through 10. We'll see what the love of God is, verses 11 to 18. And we'll see what it means to know God, verses 19 to the end of the chapter. That's verse 24. Those are broad headings. Let's take a look at 1 John 3. Mine, I have it in yellow. 1 John 3:1 is an absolute gem of a scripture. Why? Because it shows us what our hope is. And it's a great way to end the morning for my class anyway. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. What kind of love does God have for us? That he's willing to share what he is. Notice, what manner of love that does the Father have? That we should be called the children of God. If you can picture God as the Father, the church as the mother, and you as the little fetus kicking around in the womb there, hoping that one day be born, and God pats the church on the tummy and says, there's my boy, there's my girl. And I know we did that. Yeah, and you watch newly parents to be, and if you watch them long enough, you see the fat on the tummy and how they're doing. They've even talked to them and sing to them, and little kids even remember what's been sung to them after they. If you sing the song long enough, when they're still in the womb, when they come out, they'll like that song. They pick it up, but they're still called my child. There's my child. They're not born yet. They're not into the world yet. God calls us his children. You are my children, he says. What type of love is it that he would call us his children? We should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. What kind of love is this that God has for us that he actually calls us his children even now? But the world does not know you because it doesn't know him. Philippians 3:21 tells you you're going to be glorified like Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:4 says you have your partaker of divine nature. It's an awesome verse, and this coupled with verse 2 that talks about what we will be. We will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I'll come back and spend a little more time on that on Monday. Have a great rest of the morning, and I'll see you this afternoon.